So having said that, you may want them back today in light of the passage that we're going to be looking at. Jack Elwood had made mention of the fact that, a lot of times we look at a text of Scripture and it's encouraging and we leave built up. And he said, but this week I'm going to give you your spinach. Well, this week I'm going to give you that drink you have to take right before you get a colonoscopy. It's nasty and it is hard to choke down. And at times some of you are even probably going to gag as we go through this. But in light of what the text is covering, sometimes it's essential. Because just like a colonoscopy, that drink is going to clean you out. So we could check, make sure you don't have cancers. You don't have things inside that will take your life. And in many ways, that's what this text is going to do for us as well. It's going to prepare us and care for us. So the subject is about church discipline. And it has to do with discipline for unrepentant sin. That's key. You're going to hear me repeat that numerous times throughout because I want to make sure we understand and grasp that. Now, so far in 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at a body of believers who are Christians. Paul has said that about them. But there's a lot of problems that this church has. There's arrogance and there's division that they have amongst themselves about who's the greatest and all kinds of things like that. And I've made the point that this is a church that is meant to shine the great light of Christ out into the world, but really, they're probably known more for the dark shadows they were throwing in light of their sin. And so Paul had to address these things. And beginning in chapter 5, he's going to speak on three specific issues that this church was dealing with. The first one had to do with incest in the congregation. The next is litigation. And finally, prostitution. And you thought your church had problems. Those are big deal items. But they don't cover, we don't look at just merely the specifics behind each of those sins. They're characteristic of many other things that can creep into the church as well. And so I've labeled this section that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, Breaking Bad. I'm not endorsing the show. I've never seen the show, but I know about the show. But in light of that, this is a church that is breaking down in a bad way. There's some serious issues that they've got going on. And Paul says, we've got to address it. I've got to talk to you about it so that you can begin to make a correction. So we're going to read chapter 5. And if you wouldn't mind standing out of respect for the Word of God, and I'm going to start in verse 1 and go all the way to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Our Father, you have stated of yourself that you are holy, and you have called us to be holy because you are holy. And Lord, we read a text like this, and holiness gets elevated yet again. Help us as we read it to see it in light of your heart, your love, your compassion, but also your holiness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the specific issue that we're seeing here involves a Christian who is living in an incestuous relationship. And the biggest problem is he has no remorse for it whatsoever. He's not struggling with it. He's not questioning it. None of that. It's sort of like, this is the way it is, and this is the way I live my life. And so when it says a Christian man has taken someone, his father's wife, as his own, not bride, because he's not married to her, but as someone as his own, and he's going to live out a sexual relationship with her, you know, there's all kinds of things that we don't know in terms of the details on this. Was his father still alive, and had he divorced him? We don't know. Maybe his father was dead. Is this woman someone that is close in age to him, or is there a big age gap? We don't know. She might have been actually closer in age to him than she was to the individual's father. But the facts behind it are simply not given to us. And so some of the things, though, we can read in this and we see and we know and understand. Clearly, this couple is not married. He's not addressing a marriage with them. And, you know, nothing is spoken to the woman. It's pretty reasonable to assume that she's not a Christian. And she's not a part of the church because Paul doesn't address what to do with her. And I find it interesting because let's fast forward. Let's imagine that these events happen today in 2024. You know, I can envision the text reading a little differently. When Paul begins, he would say, this action is so egregious, not even the LGBTQ community is going to add the letter I for incestuous into their alphabet. But you, the church, are. You're willing to do that and embrace that. And on top of that, you're celebrating it. And so Paul, it's interesting to me, he's not speaking to the man directly. He's speaking to the church congregation as a whole about this because they're not dealing with it. So in verse 2, he says, you become arrogant. You haven't mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So Paul's already mentioned arrogance about this congregation so far as part of the problems that they're having. And so this congregation, I can't help but think they're saying, you know, look at how progressive we are. Look at how we are when it comes to sin. We so elevate the grace and the mercy of God that we can continue to live this kind of a life. And look what we're presenting and giving to the community at large. Some of you may recall, I haven't seen it as of late, but there were churches for a while that would put on their sign, we are O-N-A, meaning we're open and affirming to all sexual orientations and so forth, and implying you can continue to live in that. But not even they would go, we're O-N-A to incest. Paul says, this is a big deal. This is a cancer. It has gotten inside your church, and you have to deal with this cancer. You're going to have to remove it. You can't stand around celebrating, rejoicing that we can sin to this degree and everybody's going to be okay. He says, you got to stop it. So either he must repent or he must be removed. Those are the options. But it can't continue as it was going. Now, again, I want to remind you, the context is about an individual who says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That is so important in this. They're saying, I am a Christian, and I'm going to live in a way such that I don't have to repent for my sin. No sign of struggle, no sign of trying to combat this. This is just outright open defiance that this individual is living in. And Paul says, if it's a public sin, it's going to get public action. We're going to address it that way. So speaking of his own apostolic authority, he says in verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who so committed this as though I were present. Now, I don't know if y'all heard it, but some of y'all just gagged right there when Paul says, I'm judging this individual. Because that's the one thing within our culture we're told you are not allowed to do. And where do we get that? Well, it's the one verse the entire world knows out of the Bible where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And Paul's point is, look, I'm not going around judging this individual's heart, motive, and all these kinds of things. We're looking at what is clear, objective behavior that God himself has spoken about and spoken against. And so that's what we're judging, what is clear, objective behaviors. You know, maybe some of y'all might remember back in 2021, that Atlanta shooter, Aaron Long. This was an individual who belonged to a Baptist church. And so in the wake of his shooting at a massage parlor where he killed a number of different people, the church actually came out and made a statement, and they broadcast it nationwide. And this is what they said. These actions do not in any way reflect the biblical character of a true follower of Jesus Christ and member of his church. In accordance with the biblical pattern and our church bylaws, we have started the process of church discipline to remove him from membership, since we can no longer affirm that he is truly a regenerate believer in Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear something as egregious as that, murder and mass shooting, we would say, well, of course you have to get that word out. You have to let people know this is where we stand on this issue. And so we can't have Jesus' name affiliated with this kind of behavior. Ladies and gentlemen, this text shows us what's true of murder is also true of sexuality. What is our sexuality, and how is it in alignment with Scripture and a Christian morality? You know, when you think about any society, if they're going to have a semblance of order, they're going to have laws, right? That's what laws do. They establish and bring in an order. They promote order. If you don't have laws, or if you have laws but you choose to ignore them, you're going to have chaos. You know, chaos will just run rampant. Well, we aren't a people necessarily of the law, but we are a people that have the law of God written on our hearts. And that law of God means that we are going to be as Christ is. We have his Spirit, and his Spirit is not going to call us to live out something that is contrary to who Christ is, what he represents, and what his word presents to us. And so if we don't do that, there's going to be chaos. There has to be this aspect of we all need to be in alignment with him and helping each other in that alignment. Because if we don't, we not only hurt and discredit his name, we're going to hurt one another. There's all kinds of injury within that we'll be promoting. Now, one of the things this text doesn't go into when he's addressing this church discipline, doesn't go into what Matthew 18 addresses with us. When Jesus gives us the idea or the concept behind what we're to do when a brother is caught up in sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, the goal behind any form of church discipline is restoration. Restore them to Christ. Have them let go of their sin so that they're restored to him. And in so doing, they would be restored unto one another. But we can't hang on to our sin and try to hang on to Christ as well as the community as well. It has to be a letting go. But the goal is to call them into a union with Christ. Now, why isn't that addressed here? Well, I think the reason is because the guy's not getting challenged for his sin because the church has accepted it. Nobody is challenging him on it. Nobody's necessarily vocalizing or seeing or saying that this is wrong. So who's going to confront the man to get him restored to God and free him from his sin? Well, Matthew 18 has the steps, but the steps necessitate someone recognizes this is sin and steps in. And the way that happens is you go one-on-one as an individual, and then if they won't listen to that, you come with other people. And when you do that, you're not coming with your press gang, all right, that you're going to beat this person up. You're bringing other people in who can be objective, who can hear what you're saying, what they're saying, and come at it biblically to say, well, let's look at the whole of Scripture. And then if they won't respond to that, Jesus says, now you go to the church at large. You go to the big community. And the church at large will do the same thing. And then if you can't, then you put somebody outside of the congregation. Now, how does this play out? Well, I've seen this happen before numerous times, but there's one time in particular that I specifically recall. There was a gentleman that came to my office, and he says, I need to talk with you. Okay, what's it about? So he came in and sat down, and he said, there's a woman in our church, a young woman, and she was online, and she got an individual asking her to go out with him. Okay, what's wrong with that? The individual also goes to our church, and he's married. Yeah, that's a problem. So what are we going to do? And so I looked at him. I said, well, why don't you go to him? I also advised him, take a screenshot. But you don't have to show him a screenshot. Go to him. Go to him and say, this is going on. I know this. And then hear what he has to say. You know, and if there is some very strange thing that comes up, which I doubt you're going to experience, you can at least give him the opportunity to deal with it. So he did. He sat down, he met with that man. And when that man found out he was busted, tears, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. there was repentance. It's part of the mark that you know you're a believer. God outs you. He gets you discovered, and he presents it to you. You've been outed. That's a good thing, ladies and gentlemen, when God does that to us. Well, God did this to this man, and he responded and, you know, provide accountability and walking alongside him as time goes on. It wound up being a very good thing. But it was Matthew chapter 18 at work. What we didn't do is I say, oh, okay, great. And then I wait for Sunday morning, and when Sunday morning comes in, I show the screenshot, you know, so he and his wife can sit there and see this, and then I can just out him. That's highly inappropriate. God is going to preserve it at the lowest level, and then we'll go up from there. But the problem for Paul is he couldn't do that by telling this man this because no one else was addressing it. And so he had to go to the church first to say, first of all, this is wrong, and second, y'all need to be addressing this with him so that you now can confront him. And now Paul moves on not just to his apostolic authority, but he speaks on behalf of the Savior that we serve. And you see it in verse 4. It's pretty chilling words where he says, and again, this is where some of you are going to gag again. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So again, this individual is making no correction, but he's coming in, he's having communion, and he's singing the songs. And he's brouhaha-ing and slapping other people on the back and saying, way to go, brother, you know, and, you know, using all the lingo and being a part of the fellowship and the community. And he's one of these that can stand up and say, aren't we blessed, you know, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose from the grave, buried, that we can live a new life? And you see the inconsistency. That's not a new life that you're living. In fact, it's part of what's in the old life. And the area in particular, sexual immorality. So again, evidently this church is looking at this going, wow, well, this is something, isn't God great? He can save from something like that. Well, that's a true statement. God is great that he can save from something like that, but he doesn't save you to then go around, turn around and go do the same things repeatedly. Paul says, no, you think like that, we have a term for it. The theological term is called stinking thinking. It's wrong. It's antithetical to who God is. And Paul's remedy to this is saying, if this man won't repent, if he's going to continue to live in this kind of manner that's inconsistent with the Savior that he claims to follow, then you push him out of the safe domain of the covering of Jesus, administered unto him in and through God's church, and you let him go play in Satan's sandbox and go try that out for a while. And you hand him over to that one. And now he gets a little taste of hell on earth. I don't like that. I don't like that because I've seen it. And I've seen what happens when people get in that sandbox. But God says if he won't listen to the Spirit of God and the Word of God through the people of God, then God has something else that he can use, and that's the devil himself. So we'll let the devil have him. And we've had this play out here, by the way. There was a time many, many years ago, but I had an individual who got tired of his wife, told her, I want to divorce you. And there was no grounds. No, even for those who want to talk about the biblical grounds, there was no biblical grounds. We found out after the fact, he just found a new model. We were suspicious of that, but we didn't know that yet. So he decides he's going to divorce her. She comes to us. We call him out. Hey, man, what are you doing? What's going on? So we hear his side of the story. Where is he coming from? We come back to him with scripture, and he hears all this, and he's thinking about it, I can tell, and he's like, okay, well, I got to go home and think and pray about that. I'm thinking, what's there to pray about? This is about as black and white as you're going to get. But we let him. So we're going to meet again. So a couple days later, we meet again. You said you're going to read, you're going to study, you're going to pray about it. He goes on again, so we bring up the issues another time. And this happened, and finally on the third time, we're talking with him, and he got exasperated, and he goes, look, here's the deal. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then later, I'm going to ask God to forgive me, and I know he will because he has to, and then everything will be all right. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what sin does to you. It makes you crazy. You start rationalizing and thinking in very weird and bizarre ways that you don't think when you're sane, meaning you're not in sin. So we looked at him. And we said, well, my friend, Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. And if that's the direction you're going to go, we will let you, but you're not going to stay here. And we're going to let the congregation know. And we're going to do it with your wife and your children present. And he got mad over that because he thought he was hiding this from his kids, which again is just the craziness of the deception of sin. And we're like, no, they need to know that we as a church do not endorse this because God does not endorse this. And this is wrong. And we did. We had to let him go. And I wish I could say we had this great story of reconciliation. But to this date, he divorced his wife and he left. And that's pretty much the last we heard of him. Now, there was a guy that discipled me a number of years back, and he spoke about an individual that he had encountered who had done sort of the same thing. Gotten into bad thinking theologically, walked into sin, unrepentant sin, and all kinds of stuff happened. So my friend asked him, he says, what brought you back? What got you back into the church? And he said, well, here's what happened. He said, and he was speaking not literally, he was speaking figuratively. He goes, when I got out there and I started living like I wanted to, I discovered something. Satan fires real bullets. And one day you're going along and then you look down all of a sudden and you go, wait, what are these holes here with this blood that is coming out? What is going on? This is not at all what I signed up for. And that's exactly what happens. And when the church would give someone over into Satan's domain, I will say, it scares me. I can trust God, but it scares me to think of just how bad things can get. We had another individual in this church many years ago, and he abandoned his family. And so the elders at the time appealed to him, called to him, tried to help him think through this biblically, but he said nope, and he left the area, went away. So we had to let the church know. And the church was gathered together, and we told everyone, his wife was there and present, and we needed her to know, we affirm you, we're going to walk with you, we're going to help you. You're not the one who's doing this, he is, and we're going to continue to pray for him, and we want to see this man restored to God. That's what we want more than anything else. And so we just continued, and time went on. One day, this woman goes out, and she's tending the property that they live on. She's driving a tractor, and she got it on a hill, and it rolled, and it crushed her. So she gets sent to the hospital. And the pastor at that time then calls this man and says, you need to get here now, because I don't think your wife is going to make it. And he flew here, got in the room as she's dying. That was my first day as a pastor, by the way. First day on the job. Well, God used that in this man's life. He did repent of his sin. And he was grievously sorry. I think he had the chance right at the last minute with his wife to reconcile before she left. And he did with his children. And he did with us as a church. In fact, we had a big Sunday morning service and we restored that man back into the fold and into the congregation. But I will never forget being at her funeral, and he got called up, and he spoke. He wanted to. And his words began like this. I thought I had all the time in the world. And as soon as he said that, I thought, Satan fires real bullets. And man, do they hurt. I can do this. And you can do this too. That's why we need not only the Spirit of God and the Word of God, but we need the people of God to come alongside us, to help us when we're in these moments, to think rightly, to think straight, and in accordance with who God is and how He would have us to live, and to repent when our sin is clear and is evident. And Paul looks at this church and he says in verse 6, your boasting isn't good. By the way, that is a message for some mainline churches today, is it not? Your boasting is not good, for the Methodist Church in particular, that you can say you can be a Christian, and you know what? You can live in whatever kind of sin you want, and we'll endorse it. we'll be excited for you about it and encourage it. But you don't have to change. You don't have to let go of your sin. Paul says, no, you can't go there. By the way, let me just add something to that. I hope nobody confuses me saying that we cannot love people who are in sin, that we cannot walk with people who are in sin, that we cannot reach out and try to minister to them. But what we can never do is excuse unrepentant sin by someone who claims to be a follower of Christ. That we cannot do. And I tremble for the Methodist Church right now. Well, Paul won't do that. In fact, he uses the Passover meal as sort of a type or an illustration of the purity of the church and that it's meant to have. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Now, often, leaven in the scriptures, not always, but most often, it's an illustration of sin. And you get it here, because you put a little leaven in this lump of dough, and it just permeates. It spreads. It takes over. It's like crabgrass in your backyard. You know, it just keeps on going. And sin invades. Or as one of my friends used to say, it splatters. And it affects a whole lot more people than just the one that you're talking about. And so it's not a door that you can open and close at will and control the consequences. It doesn't work like that. So the solution, Paul says in the latter part of verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. So again, either the sinner can remove the sin, or the sinner has to be removed for sin. Now, how does that work? Do we just, oh, we shun this person. We shun him, you know, close the door. Well, I think there's more to it than that. We do let them know. We don't give them communion. And if they continue to come in here, like that gentleman I talked about once before, we actually had to tell him to stop coming because he was trying to present a false image to his kids. Now, maybe there is a case where we let them continue to come, but here's what you do. You're walking in giant, and you come in an aisle, and there they are. You don't hide your face and run and pretend you didn't see them. I think what you do is you go right to them and you say, "Brother, we miss having you. We want you back. What? We continue to pray for you that that's exactly what would happen, that you could be a part of our fellowship once again, and that you would see the deceptiveness of sin and let that go." That's what you're attempting to do, because the goal is not hit them hard, hurt them, and make ourselves feel good. If that's our mindset, we got a problem. It's all about reconciliation with God. That's what we want. But it also means, as a believer, we can't just turn a blind eye to sin. So, if we got people that are living together and they're not married, but they claim to be followers of Christ, or people that are caught up in adultery, people caught up in fornication, homosexuality, if we got people who are violent in their homes and that gets out, people doing illegal activities, immoral activities, all these kinds of things, and they're not repentant, we have to address it. Maybe this will help clarify it. Would you be comfortable if that characterized me, your pastor? There's a right answer to that. No, we wouldn't be comfortable with that. Because you represent two things. You represent our church in this community, but more important than that, you represent Jesus Christ to this community and to this world. And so it's the exact same thing with you. We represent. You know, I'm at that age now where I have to go to the doctor every year and they do this skin check, and pretty much every single time they find something on my face and he gets out this little can of stuff, it looks like a flamethrower. He goes in here, and he starts burning off all this stuff. They call them precancerous cells. I never object. He looks, and he says, I'm gonna burn this off. I don't go, no, let's discuss. I go, right now, get it. And if it was worse, and they came to me and said, we actually need to put you under the knife. We got to cut this out. I would say, okay, now? You know, I don't want to wait 6 weeks for a surgery. Let's get this done tomorrow. And you know why. Because those cells, they start to multiply, and then they get within my face, they make it to my spinal cord, I'm a dead man. It's the same thing for the church. We embrace, we let that kind of sin go, It's the beginning of the end. There are going to be so many ways that we're impacted. So it's the classic Barney Fife moment. You nip it in the bud. You take care of it right then. Latter part of 7, Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, sin, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ was sacrificed to pay for our sin, not endorse it, not encourage us to continue to build up on it. We are saved not so that we can go out and just do whatever we want to do. We are saved to do what we ought to do in being like him and responding as he would and living as he would. Now, the clarification comes. Paul had written to these people once before in a letter. We don't have that first letter. We only have 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, which is technically the second letter that Paul wrote. And he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Here's that clarification. I didn't at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you. Now, if you're about to go to sleep, you need to wake up right here. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, we all remember one of the titles for Jesus is Friend of Sinners. Aren't you glad? Because I am one, and so are you. He reached out to the lost and to the hurting. And I'll be very candid. I pray that we always, every Sunday, we have people in this meeting time who are unbelievers because you knew them, you invited them, you brought them, or God just steered them this way. And one of the things that I know that's going to happen when they come in, people are going to love on them because y'all are a loving bunch. I pray we never lose it. You're going to minister to them. You're going to help them. But I'll never forget what one of the things Tim Murphy said years ago. I want everyone comfortable when they come in with us, but I never want them comfortable with their sin. And that's God's business. When God starts bringing up sin, then that's going to get uncomfortable, and it needs to be. But when it comes to a believer, we always need to be uncomfortable with our sin, always, and ready to address it. So again, this text is not about an unsaved person coming into the church. You might disagree with me. I don't even think this is about a person who once claimed to be a believer and now says, I'm not a believer. I don't think that applies here. What applies here is someone who says, I know and love Jesus Christ. I'm his follower and I'm his servant. And they're going to go down this kind of a path in open, blatant sin. And if you're going to live in an unrepentant state, then the church is God's tool to get our attention, to get mine. He goes on in 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Answer, nothing. Nothing. We don't try to convert outsiders into, put it this way, you don't try to convert homosexual people to becoming straight people. Because if that's all you do, you send them to hell looking a little bit more like you. That's not the goal. The goal is you point them to Christ, and then Christ is the one who begins the transformation. He's the one that begins to say, this is the way we live, and this is what we let go of, and he will do it. And Paul makes it clear, do you not judge those who are within the church? Again, some of you are going to gag right there. I'm going to be judged? Yeah. Yeah. When you have clear sin that is out there, yes, and it should be. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. So we're not going to judge hearts. But when it's clear that there's sin going on, we got to address it. You want it addressed. Today you do, while you're sane. If you get into sin and you start getting insane, then you don't. Now's the time to drink the colonoscopy drink, ladies and gentlemen. That's why you cover it now. He ends by summarizing what Deuteronomy says numerous times. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. If he won't repent, you cut out the cancer and you disassociate. Jack, if this is so, how come more churches aren't doing it? There's a lot of hurdles. Some churches will not have membership. And if you don't have membership, you don't have accountability. And if you don't have accountability, nobody can call you out. And if they do, you can sue them and you'll win in court. So that's a big problem. Because when sin comes in, I'm telling you, you start thinking, you start doing that stinking thinking. And nobody can help you in that. They can speak to you, but there's no accountability for you. I've heard numerous times a phrase like this, and it's particularly it had to do with marriage, but it's not only with marriage. I don't know that I need to stay married. God doesn't want me to be unhappy, does he? Why would God want me to stay married and yet remain unhappy? And I'm more blunt and crass right now than I would be with them. But here's my response to that. I see. Aren't you glad Jesus, when told to go to the cross, didn't go, but God, don't you want me to be happy? I don't think I should go to a cross. That won't make me happy. And it wouldn't. What it would do is make him obedient to accomplish the will of God. And we would see God exalted and Christ exalted in an entirely different way and different manner. But in the moment, it doesn't feel like that, does it? And our thinking alters us. Sin makes you crazy. Let the people of God help you get sane and straight. One of the biggest problems we face for church discipline in this church, because we do have membership, is this. Someone knows it's coming, and they remove their membership. I'm not a member anymore. They go to another church down the road before anything can happen with that. I've seen that more times than I care to count. There's one in particular where I had a confrontation with an individual on this. Because he came to me and he said, you know, my doctrine is changing. And I don't think that I necessarily hold to a lot of the stuff Blue Ridge holds. Tell me more. Let's talk. And he began to talk about things. And they were really tertiary doctrines. And I said, well, I can understand that, but here's the deal. We're not saying that you can't be a member of this church if you hold to some of these doctrines, you know? We're just asking you not to promote them, but you might be different on those, and that's okay. And he's like, no, I'm still not comfortable. I think I'm going to leave. I'm going to go to a different church. So we let him go. 6 months later, he calls me up. I go meet him, and he goes, hey, I just want to let you know, I've decided I'm a homosexual. I'm divorcing my wife. She's going to keep coming to your church, and I just want to make sure you don't fuss at her. And I went, well, first, why in the world do you think we would fuss at your wife? She's following Christ. She's following God. All she's going to get is our love and support. That's where we are to help her, especially in a time and a season that's going to be very hard for her. And the second thing is, now I know why you left the church. You thought you could escape. And so I looked at him, I said this, here's the deal, brother. You're doing to yourself what the church would do. You're handing yourself over to the devil. And because you're doing that, I'll make a prediction. The sin that you're embracing and you're saying this is going to make me happy and this is going to fulfill me, it's going to sour in your mouth. Because my friend, Satan fires real bullets. And I pray you don't have to go through that. And quite often, that is what will happen when that kind of isolation occurs. I don't want to see anybody fall into that. I've seen it. It is not pleasant. I'd much rather see humility in following after Christ and seeing what God does in and through that. I've gone over. I'm going to end with this. I was listening to an outstanding podcast this week, one called Thinking in Public, and involved a fellow named Al Mohler with another fellow named Aaron Wren. And Aaron Wren has written this book called Faithfulness in the Negative World. And he's speaking to the church when a church is holding to biblical teachings in a time and when the community at large, the morality has changed. And he says about us, used to, we were the home team. We're not anymore. Now we're a minority. And minorities, he said, have to self-consciously steward the identity and strength of their own community because nobody else will. So, he said, be focused on the internal health of your own community. And then he said this, and I put it up here on the screen. The church is the only institution that exists for the benefit of those who are not yet members. We're going to have to ensure we have strong, healthy churches so that we are able to have something to invite people into. Ladies and gentlemen, how we live matters. It does matter. It makes a difference. And if we're Christians, then we're called to be different in how we live. And we're not going to be different just to be different for different sake. We're doing it to be Christ-like, for his name's sake and for his glory.